I really appreciate that. Happy Sabbath to you all. It's good to have you online as well. I hope you're all having a wonderful and profitable Sabbath. It's always good to be among brethren of like mind. As John started with his little short story, so will I. Let me tell you a story about the little girl who lived in a very small town. Her name was Ellie. And this little girl really, really wanted to follow the will of God. Ellie was 9 years old and had just learned about the will of God in Sunday school. She took it very seriously, this little girl. And the next morning when she was getting ready for school, Ellie's mom asked her, said, "What do you want, Ellie? Do you want cereal or toast?" Because they were late for school. Well, Ellie stopped. She bowed her head and said, "Lord, show me your will about this breakfast, please." And her mom was getting a little frustrated because this was definitely going to make her late for school. Later that day, and something incredible happened. A crazy donkey started wandering through their neighborhood, right past Ellie's house. Ellie saw the donkey, and she just went crazy. And she started going crazy, so she went outside. She started following this donkey because she said, "This is the will of God. I'm going to follow this donkey." So she followed the donkey all through the neighborhood, right up to Miss Benson's front yard. The donkey walked right to Miss Benson's tulip little garden there, ate a tulip, knocked over a little gnome there in the garden, and started eating the tulips. And of all things, this crazy donkey went to the bathroom in the front yard. Well, Miss Benson came running out. She said, Ellie, what are you doing?" Ellie, pointing at the donkey, said, "It's okay, Miss Benson. I'm following the will of God." Well, we all have our own conceptions of the will of God. We all might ask that question about what is the will of God in my own life, in your own life. So what is this thing of the will of God? In fact, that's the title of this sermon. It is the will of God for your life. That's really the big question, isn't it, for us all? It's really not the question about purpose. It's not the question about who you should be or what you should be that is based on your gifts, your talents, your education, etc. That's a very foundational question, is what is the will of God for our lives? And we all as Christians ask it. And it has to do with everything in our lives. All of our relationships, all of our choices, our directions in life need to be guided and directed solely by a compelling desire to do the will of God. In fact, I would say that's probably the most foundational and essential pursuit in Christian living: doing the will of God. And in Psalms 143, verse 10, I'm just going to quote just a portion of that. David prayed that prayer. Listen to what David said. He said, "Lord, teach me to do your will." What did he not say? He didn't say, "Teach me to understand your will." He didn't say, "Teach me to know your will." He didn't say, "Help me find your will." He said, "Teach me to do your will," which carries the presupposition and the assumption that it was not a matter of information. It wasn't a matter of knowing it. It was a matter of obedience. Obedience. It wasn't a matter of knowing it. It was a matter of doing it. He doesn't say, "God, please reveal your will to me." He simply says, He simply says, "Lord, empower me to do your will," which assumes that he knew what God's will was all along. Jesus set the example for a life devoted to doing the will of God, even when he was facing that horrible crucifixion, paying the penalty of sin for all of mankind. He said in Luke 22:42, just a quick quote, Luke 22:42, he said, "Not my will, but your will be done, Father." He was totally and constantly and singularly devoted to his Father's will. Plain and simple. He lived his life on that commitment. And then Christ went on to extend that beyond himself when he said, his disciples asked him, he said, teach us to how we are to pray. What did he say? He said, pray like this. We know that prayer, that model prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, your will be done. Not my will, not your will, but his will be done. And I got to say, that's a very controversial concept in the society that we live in. And at times, it's also a controversial concept within the church as well. So as followers of Christ, we set our lives in the direction of God's will. We know that. Peter says believers are to live the rest of the time in the flesh, the rest of your time on this earth for what? The will of God. 1 Peter 4:2, if you're taking notes. I hope you are. 1 Peter 4:2. And the goal of all apostolic ministry is that believers would, partial quote, Colossians 4:12, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. And so the very essence of the Christian life is to do the will of God. To be obedient to what God wants, what God desires, what God requires out of love, out of gratitude, out of worship, out of honor, out of holy aspiration and desire, and out of the pursuit of blessing and eternal life. Eternal life. God loved David. Why? Because he had the heart of a true believer. Because he longed to do the will of God. In Psalm 119, there are 176 verses. 175 of them are heartfelt longings by David that God would enable him to do the will of God. He says it 175 different ways, but it's all the same longing and desire. Quote, enable me, O God, to do your will, to follow your paths, to keep your commandments. There it is. That same concept of obedience keeps popping up, doesn't it? That is the foundation of the will of God for your life, for my life. This is why we live and for what we live, to do the will of God. Now, just what is this concept of the will of God? I want to give it to you in two parts, because there are two ways that we can understand God's will for us. Now, if you will, if you haven't opened your Bible, open your Bible and turn to Psalms 33, and we'll read Psalms 33, and we'll read a few passages there. This will help us to see one perspective on the will of God, and that is that will of God which God himself fulfills, that will of God that God himself accomplishes, that will of God that God himself does. That will of God that is manifest through his holy plan laid out through his holy days, giving every human being their very own opportunity of salvation in their appointed time. Some when Christ returns, the first fruits, we know, and the rest during the great white throne judgment. And finally and sadly, the last resurrection of all who have ever rejected God and his way will reap eternal death in the lake of fire. So in Psalms 33, we'll read verses 6 through 11. Hopefully you're there already. Psalms 33, verse 6 through 11. We read verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. This is picturing God as the creator of the entire universe. The entire universe. And therefore, in verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord, or worship the Lord, as you will, as the source and creator. Let all the people of the world revere him. In verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. This, of course, calls us to give honor to the creator. And then comes verse 10. Verse 10, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purpose of the people. Verse 11, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. That is introducing us to God's sovereign will. That will of God which he sovereignly does himself. That will of God to fulfill every word of prophecy concerning his holy plan that is laid out through his holy days. That, as I've already said, that will give every human being their opportunity for salvation in their appointed time. That will of God that has given man 6,000 years to prove man's way is what is futile and leads to death. That will of God that is offering salvation to only a few now, but all of mankind will have their opportunity for salvation at God's appointed time for them, as I've said it many times. Yes, this is Satan's world, and Satan knows the plan and will of God. He does. He knows God's will for Satan himself. And that is why Satan is doing everything he can to thwart God's will for you right now. But God will set aside all of the plans of Satan, all of the plans of mankind. He will set aside all the counsel of nations. He will do exactly, pardon me, he will do exactly what he has planned to do in every generation and forever, according to his will for mankind. Man is marching ever closer to the fulfillment of God's will for mankind. The coming great tribulation, the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ, the glorification of the saints, the establishment of his kingdom, his government based in Jerusalem, the last great day, and the great white throne judgment, and then beyond into eternity. And here's the kicker, with no Satan ever again. This is the sovereign will of God. It is inviolable. It is inflexible. It is unalterable. God said he will do it, and he will indeed fulfill what he has said and planned. You will draw the right conclusion from all of what I've just said, and that conclusion is that there is a will of God which he brings to pass perfectly, all the way down to the last great day and beyond unto eternity. There is a will of God which belongs fully to him, in which no person can bring about any consequence, any event, any circumstance that would change that eternal purpose, to offer every one of his children an opportunity for eternal salvation in their appointed time. It is the will of God which belongs fully to him, is determined in his purpose, is executed by his power. It will be done, it will always be done, and nothing other than it will be done, thankfully. But on the human level, on a personal level, on our level, God has a will for us. He has a will for you. So what is that will? What is what God's will for us, for you? He has revealed it in his holy law. God's law is simply the revelation of what God desires for us. So we're not talking in our discussion today about the will of God according to his ultimate purpose, which he himself will do. We're talking about the will of God expressed towards us, towards you, towards me, which we will do or we will not do. We have that choice, whether we're baptized or not. Nothing that I do or don't do will alter the end of his grand purpose for mankind. But everything that I do or you do will have an effect on our blessing, our joy, our obedience, and most importantly, this is the kicker, our inclusion or exclusion in his plan for mankind in the coming kingdom and beyond. It's kind of a biggie for me. So I need to know what God's will is for myself and for you. I want to do it. I want to be part of his eternal family in his coming kingdom and beyond. And I think most of us in here do as well, right? Yeah, that's right. I thought so. If God has a will, and he does, if he wants you to know it, and he does, and if he holds you responsible, and he does, then you can be sure he didn't hide it. He would place it in the most obvious place, and the most obvious place would be his word, right here. And I think we all understand that. You can know the will of God for your life from Scripture, and for those whom he has called, it's unmistakable, absolutely unmistakable. So as I get started here, I'd like to give you my sources for the sermon. I think it useful here, as I said, to give you the sources for this. And they are Jameson Fawcett Brown and Expositor's Greek Testament Commentaries, Bible.org, and a Beyond Today program that was entitled, Are You Led by God's Holy Spirit? By Mr. Steve Myers. And they also offered, and I used portions of the booklet that they offered online with the same title. I'm going to give you six things to think about regarding God's will for you, okay? Six things. And I understand each one can actually be, you can turn each one into a sermon in and of itself. But I'll just highlight and touch on six items. The first one, God's will, is that you become converted as begotten sons and daughters. Betrothed, if you will, collectively as a bride to him. Acts 3:19. I'm turning here so I can give you time to turn there too, because, but I won't read it here. I'm going to make that disclaimer because I can't read it. The print's too small. I'm blind. So Acts 3:19, I'm going to read my print. It says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Converted. What is that? That begins when we are begotten by his Holy Spirit. Not yet born, not yet, but partakers of the promise of eternal life. It is God's will that you are converted and eventually born into his family at his return. And for that to happen, we must be begotten by his Holy Spirit, just as Jesus was. Psalm 2:7, please go there. Psalms 2:7 proclaims that. About Jesus. It was a prophecy regarding Christ. Galatians 4 and verse 4 through 5. Galatians 4, I'd like to turn there. Galatians 4, 4 through 5 says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law," in verse 5, "to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." And I know we know this, but I'd just like to rehearse this so we are refreshed in all of this. And also in John 3, verses 5 and 6. John 3, verse 5 and 6. John 3, 5 and 6. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." It's kind of a big statement. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit." And for that to be a reality, there are a few things that we must do, right? I think we know, but there are absolutely a few things that we must do. So first, listen to what 2 Peter 3:9 says. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, if I can get there myself. All right, 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Repentance. And we know this, but so much is it the will of God that he developed the plan of salvation. So much is it the will of God that he sent his Son to become the perfect sacrifice for all of our sins, the Passover. And then Pentecost, making his Holy Spirit available to all who would come to repentance, and then baptism. Our repentance and baptism make that conversion, that adoption, that salvation possible. Nothing else will. Nothing will, except for that. Because the Son brought the message of the Father, that of repentance, to baptism, conversion, and then upon his return, salvation. Our conversion starts then with repentance and then baptism, and then with the laying on of hands and receiving God's Holy Spirit. We are only begotten upon baptism. That's God's will. That's where it starts, with our conversion. And secondly, God's will is not only that you are converted, baptized, and possessing His Holy Spirit, He also wants us to be wise, Spirit-filled, and Spirit-led. Wise, Spirit-filled, and Spirit-led. Turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, and we'll read verses 17 and 18. 17 and 18 of Ephesians 5. It says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand that the will of the Lord is," verse 18, "do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." All right. Secondly, His will is that we are wise and Spirit-filled and led. First of all, God's will is that you become converted and baptized, possessing His Holy Spirit. That is clear, very clear. His will, secondly, is that you are wise, filled, and led by His Holy Spirit, rather than being drunk with wine and conducting yourself in a dissipated way. Now, why is that comparison there to wine, being drunk with wine? It's the issue of control. Control. According to Expositor's Greek treatment commentary, the word there, filled, is plero, P-L-E-R-O-O. I slaughtered that name in the Greek. It has the idea of filling in a controlling sense, right? Not filling in a static sense, but rather like wind, filling the sails of a ship, moving it along. And the phrase, be filled, there is a present passive imperative. In the Greek meaning, present, ongoing, keep being filled. Passive, the action is done to you. The Holy Spirit fills you. Imperative, it's a command, not a suggestion. So what is Paul saying there? Keep on letting yourselves be filled continually by the Holy Spirit. All who've been baptized and had hands laid upon them, they have been given God's Holy Spirit. That's true. And we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We know that. It dwells within us at the time of our baptism and with hands laid upon us. But we're not always filled, and we're not always led by the Holy Spirit. We aren't. That's the crucial thing to understand. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1:6, I'm just going to quote it here, 2 Timothy 1:6, he used the analogy of the stirring up of a fire to encourage Timothy to rekindle the Spirit of God within him. You know what it's like. When you have a fire that's kind of dying out, you use a stick to poke it, to prod it, to get it to flame back up again. That was the analogy. And that's what we do. That's what we must do. So this is a great spot for you, for me, to point you to our Bible study aid, or booklet, if you will. It's online, ucg.org. It's titled "The Power of the Holy Spirit," if you would like to have a little more information on the Holy Spirit itself. And I highly recommend it. It was invaluable to me regarding the sermon. So let's look back at Ephesians 5:19-21. I'm already there. And see what it means to be filled and led by the Holy Spirit, okay? There aren't any lights that go on. There aren't any buzzers. There aren't any sort of manifest feelings of the Spirit filling you or leading you or some sort of magical, mystical sense. It's not what happens. But there are some results of it. And they are, if you are filled and led by the Spirit, Ephesians 5:19-21, you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what we do here every Sabbath, right? All of a sudden, you're lost in wonder, love, and praise, and dominated by worship. Is that really us? Is that really us? Kind of a sobering question for myself, to me. Not only that, your heart is thankful, verse 20. You're giving thanks for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. You're just overwhelmed with thankfulness, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what, because you're just literally filled with praise. And also in verse 21, you're subject to one another in fear of Christ. There's a dominating humility that comes into your life that makes you submit yourselves to those around you. If you're a wife, you're subjected to your husband willingly and gladly. If you're a husband, and there's a biggie, if you're a husband, you're loving your wife. And he goes on to describe that from verses 22 to 33. And let me make a big point here. That should be mandatory read for every man that is contemplating marriage. Mandatory. And I had another one. If we're already married, reread it over and over again. Hebrews 13 tells us in verses 7 and 17 to submit to those that are over you in the Lord, to submit to pastors, elders of the church who lead and direct us. And in, I know there's a lot of passages here, but I think they must be given. 1 Peter 2:13-15. 1 Peter 2:13-15 says, and I'm just going to quote it here. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, to kings, ones in authority, governors, etc. And verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Do not give those in the world opportunity to lambast God's people. It is God's will that you submit to the government so that you never, ever cause the gospel to bear a reproach. We submit to government. We submit to the authority in the church. We submit in family. We submit to one another. We submit to the Father in Christ in humility and love. Our lives should be characterized in all things by humility, submissiveness on all levels. That is the will of God. You know, these are all behaviors that flow out of being led by the Holy Spirit. And this is very interesting and very important, because a life of worship, a life of humility, a life of joy, a life made right in the family, a life made right in the environment of the world in which you work and serve, everything finds its appropriate place when you are filled and led by the Holy Spirit. And that's not mystical. Let me show a couple of passages here. Colossians 3:16. It's a really important. Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16 says, Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Plosios, plosios, I think, in the Greek, meaning extravagantly. It's a big word. It's a lavish word. Let the word of Christ extravagantly, lavishly dwell within you. Now watch the results. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Exactly the same results came from this as came from being filled with the Holy Spirit. Only this is, let the word of Christ lavishly dwell in you. And what is going to happen? Worship and praise and gladness and thankfulness. You see, you get the exact same results. Two causes, Ephesians 5, filled with the Spirit. And here in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, extravagantly. The conclusion is the same thing. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? It means to be dominated by the word of God. Dominated by the word of God. So when we talk about being Spirit-filled, we're talking about being led by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit leads us when we're saturated with the truth. When we're saturated with the Word, when the Word dominates us, the Spirit leads us. The Word takes hold of our minds. The Word takes hold of our emotions. And the Word takes hold of our will. Nothing mystical. This isn't something that happens to you when you have some sort of esoteric experience. And this doesn't come because you've been spoken to in tongues in some crazy service, or someone's laid hands upon you and you fell over backwards. Right? Being filled with the Spirit means being led by the Spirit, and the Spirit will lead you by applying the Word of God in your life. And you cannot apply what you don't know. Let me say that again. You can't apply what you don't know. That's why studying and fasting and praying and meditating, as we talked about earlier before services, is so vital in our Christian experience. And so you become lavishly enriched with divine truth, which then becomes the controlling truth by which the Spirit directs you towards the will of God. God's will, what is it? Well, that you become converted and Spirit-led and filled. And thirdly, 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's see if we get there. 1 Thessalonians 4. And here is a blunt and straightforward statement. You ready for it? 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification. Big word, right? It means separation. Separation from what? Well, separation from sin. God wants you in his eternal family. He wants you Spirit-filled. He wants you separated from sin. It's exactly what it says. You know what it is to live a holy life. It's revealed in the Word of God, which is where the Holy Spirit gives us the power to control our lives. When the Word dominates you, you then are creating holy, righteous character to be by our obedience to God's law. God's will is that you are sanctified. Our sanctification is incredibly important. Why? Because the church is upon judgment now. The rest of mankind will have their time. Our time is now. And number four, his will is that you suffer for the hope that lies within you. And this at times can sound rather depressing, but it isn't. 1 Peter 3:17 says, it is better, writes Peter, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. God is pleased when we suffer and when we endure it, because we are taking a stand for our faith. That's what God wants. He wants you to stand for what you believe in. To be clear, taking a stand for our faith will manifest in the world. It's going to happen. And at times, it also can happen amongst brethren. A quick story, when I was, I can't remember, I was either 19 or 20, I was with a friend of mine. He wanted to do something, and I said, I can't do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm uncomfortable with that. And I took ridicule for him for several weeks. It became a major point within us. It happens. Just because you're standing for your faith doesn't mean it's only going to come through the world. It can also come from our friends within the church. 1 Peter 4:19, let those who suffer according to the will of God. That's what it says. Commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. 1 Peter 4:19. You are, in a sense, following the exact same example of Christ, who, being perfect, still suffered. Why? Because he didn't back down from the hope that dwelt within him. He was not going to back down. He would not back down. And God expects the same for us. Suffering for righteousness' sake, living such a righteous life in an unrighteous world, brings judgment on it just by our actions. We don't have to say a word. As we live and proclaim the message of repentance and coming kingdom of Christ, will bring judgment on this world in and of by itself. So this is God's will for your life, that you are converted and living a life that is leading to our salvation, that you are Spirit-filled and led, that you are sanctified, that we endure suffering that will come. It is absolutely going to come upon the church. And fifth, that we are thankful. That we're thankful. We're thankful to him for everything. Listen to what 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18 says. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. For this is what? God's will for you. Give everything. That is God's will for you, that you are thankful to him. A constantly grateful heart rejoices always. Pray without ceasing in everything. Give thanks. Constant joy, constant prayer filled with constant thanks. Is that what our life is like? And I ask that for me personally. And I really do each and every day. Is that you? Are we just overwhelmed with thanks? Are we pouring up thanks to God continually? Literally. This is the will of God for you. There's no mystery here, guys. There's no mystery at all. God's will is that you are converted, waiting for our birth into his eternal family, spirit-filled and led, sanctified, enduring the suffering for the hope that lies within us, and thankful all of the time. That's God's will for your life. Some people think that the will of God is the most undesirable thing. It's like a diet. If it tastes bad, well, then we're supposed to eat it, right? That the will of God is everything that you don't want to do. That God is sort of a cosmic killjoy who's up in heaven saying, Scott Thomas, have fun. No. I mean, I know people that think that way. It's as if God wants to make life painful, somber, sorrowful, and hard. God's answer to that attitude is this. You ready? It's in Psalm 37. Psalm 37. In verses 4 and 5. Psalms 37 and 45. And this is my sixth and last point, and then I'll leave. Verse 4 of Psalm 37. Take delight in the Lord. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. Delight in the Lord requires that we trust, love, and obey him in everything that we do. Did you get that? That we trust, love, and obey him in everything that we do. When our hearts are truly aligned with God's will, we finally learn to delight in him. When we are converted, waiting for our birth into his family, his eternal family, spirit-filled and led, sanctified, endure the suffering for the hope that lies within us, and are thankful all of the time. Our desires will naturally reflect God's desires for us, leading to fulfillment, blessing, and eternal life. That is the kicker for me. I truly believe that is how I met my wife back in some years ago at the feast. It doesn't matter. I told God that was done. This is a true story. Crystal knows it. I've told her many a time. I told God that I was done with searching for a wife. I was sick of it. I was sick of the horrible results that I kept getting all of the time. I told God that it was up to him. I mean, I was done, and I was at peace with it that feast. I literally was. I went to that feast expecting nothing. But I did finally learn to delight in the Lord and commit everything to his will. And guess who I met that feast? I met my wife. So back to my opening story. Ellie had the right heart, didn't she? She wanted to follow God's will. That's great. But sometimes we think God's will is a big, dramatic thing. Like a donkey wandering through a neighborhood, of all things. God's will is not always about big signs. It isn't. It's about listening, learning, and obeying him every day. Sometimes we wait for God to send us a giant clue. A miracle, if you will, a talking donkey, or a big sign in the sky pointing us to whatever direction we think God is pointing us. But you know, the hardest thing to learn is to trust in him in everything, love him, and obey him every day. and fully trust in His will for our lives and delighting in Him.